And we're continuing a conversation that we began last week, and it actually takes us back even several weeks to our study in chapter 1 to verse 6, and that is about modeling. Leadership is the subject, and modeling specifically, that aspect of leadership in which truth is lived out as it is taught. And I remind you of what Luke, as he wrote the Acts of the Apostles, said about Jesus, that Jesus did and then he taught. And so that's the dynamic of the New Testament. We kind of brought out some leadership stuff last week, and I appreciate everything that is out there. The information is wide and varied, and resources are just as wide and just as varied. But in the Bible, we find doing and teaching, that relationship aspect of training, of modeling. And so by way of reminder, let me express this to you because this is extremely important. Paul was very intentional about the way that he lived. And he did that knowing that the greatest tool at his disposal as he shared the gospel and preached the gospel was his own example. And I made the point to you last week that that is your greatest tool as well, your own example. The way that you live the gospel as you try to share it with others is the greatest tool that you have in your arsenal. And I really believe that this morning. So when we look at Paul, we find a closeness. This letter to the Thessalonians, there's a closeness there. He loved them deeply, and I think that enabled him to have a greater impact on them because he was so close to them. And so for the sake of accuracy, let's do this. Let's read the scripture, and then let's put it in context before we get into our thoughts this morning. And so we have been sitting for a while. Let's stand together as we pay honor to the Word of God. You've got 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 open. Let's begin reading in verse 1. These verses are also be on the screen. You yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And there in verse 12, we kind of have everything summed up, don't we? Paul makes this defense. This is the way we lived in front of you, and because of that, I'm able to treat you like a parent and come alongside of you and not just comfort you when you're hurting, but challenge you and keep you accountable and exhort you to walk in a manner worthy of God who has called you into his kingdom. And that's really the power of a good example, right there. The way that we live out the gospel as we try to share it allows us to come alongside of people and challenge them to live lives that reflect their masters, Jesus Christ, as he has called them into his kingdom. Let's pray together and you can be seated. Father, thank you for your word. I do pray that we would receive it as it is, the very words of God that is at work in us. And Father, I pray that it would have free course among us, that it would accomplish that which you've sent it to do today. Your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So let's do this. Let's put this in context because I think this is an important bit of information. It's not a revelation to any of you, if you've been in church for any length of time or you know anything about the New Testament. But for the sake of accuracy, I think we need to understand what Paul is doing in chapter 2, because he's making a defense of himself. And you see that in verse 2. He says, "We had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict." And so that word conflict there, that's the Greek word agony. It's oftentimes translated as struggle. We see it in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus is sweating great drops of blood, his soul being in agony because the hour of his crucifixion was upon him. It's the same word that we see here. And so what is Paul saying? He is saying that, well, he explains it in the passage. He had been mistreated at Philippi, that he had been suffering persecution, that he was under intense scrutiny from critics and constant pressure from false teachers. And I love one commentator as I was reading. He was describing all of the things that Paul went through, and he said, "Man, I think my ministry is tough." And I kind of chuckled because, you know, we think ministry is tough, but we have first world problems. And Paul many times was in danger of his own life for the sake of the gospel, and that he was being pressured from all sides. You think about the pressure that came from the Jews. And those Jews that had been saved thought that a person needed to keep the law before a person could be saved, that somebody had to convert to Judaism, and if you were a man, you had to be circumcised and live by the dietary laws of Moses, and all of these different things were heaped upon people before they could come to faith in Christ. And so there was this constant pressure from the Jews to compromise with the Old Testament law, and Paul stood up to that and proclaimed the gospel of grace, and thank God, otherwise we wouldn't be here. And then there is the pressure from the Greeks. We'll call that secular culture, for constant pressure to compromise with the pursuits of the flesh. It's okay, Paul. Let people indulge. If they're under grace, it's okay. They can indulge. And there's this constant pressure. And Paul stood up to that too. Thank God, if we are in grace, how can we sin any longer? Because we have died to ourselves and we are alive to Christ. Let's not forget that. And so these adversaries, and let's be clear that they were adversaries to the gospel of grace. They were enemies of the gospel, followed Paul around. They would incite riots where he was preaching. We saw that in Ephesus. We saw it in Philippi. They undermined his message. And when by the way, that's how Satan works. He tries to stop God's people with persecution, and when he can't do that, then he raises up people to undermine their credibility and their integrity. And that's exactly what these two groups of people who followed Paul around did. When they realized he couldn't be stopped through persecution, that he wasn't afraid for his own life, they tried to undermine his credibility. And that's exactly what they did. They hurled insults at him and came behind him and said, "Well, he's really guilty of X, Y, and Z." And so in context, what we have in 1 Thessalonians 2 is Paul defending himself, which was a bit of a revelation to me. Because I've always kind of taken the approach that David took when Saul was persecuting him. David chose to be extremely passive in that circumstance and allow God to fight that battle. He could have taken Saul's life on more than one occasion, but chose not to because he was God's anointed king, and he chose to let God take care of that. And God did in God's time. But Paul doesn't take that approach when he's being criticized. He doesn't take that approach when people are maligning his integrity, because he knows his example is at stake. He knows that the most powerful tool in his arsenal as he is making disciples and fulfilling the Great Commission is his own example. And so he vehemently denies these charges and makes a defense for himself. And so what we see in verses 3 through 6 is pretty negative, as he denies these things categorically. He denies that his ministry was a failure, that he had been caught up in error or had impure motives, or that he had been a trickster or a huckster, that he was only concerned about pleasing people or pleasing himself, that he wasn't greedy. And by the way, those are pretty serious accusations against somebody like Paul. I would take those pretty personally, wouldn't you? Hello? Sure you would. You would at work, and I know you do here at church. And so Paul denies these things. And it's interesting, when he's bringing these things up, he not only denies them, we've not done these things, but he also calls them into witness, and he calls their memory of him and how he and his missionary team behaved among them, and then he even calls upon the omniscience, the all-knowing, almighty God as witness, whom he says in verse 4, tests their hearts. God knows. And maybe that's the most important revelation that we come across this morning when we read this passage of Scripture, is that God knows. Perceptions abound. People can say all manner of things against you, against the church, about the gospel. But God knows. Amen? And I'm glad he does. And I'm thankful that he never makes a mistake. Amen? And that he's in control. By contrast, verses 7 through 12 describe his behavior in very positive terms. And so you have this compare and contrast. We didn't do these things. This is what we did. This is what we've been accused of, but this is reality. This may be perception, but this is true. And so if greed and manipulation didn't characterize his actions and his behavior, then what did? Well, you notice, he says there that they lived lives of gentleness and compassion, that they were authentic and transparent, that they worked hard, and that they were good stewards, and that they lived holy lives among them. That's very, very important, my friends. And so I want to do this. I want to break this up into two categories, beginning with what not to do, so that we can end on a positive note. We follow the pattern of the Scripture. And so Paul, in verses 3 through 6, talks about what he didn't do. He categorically denies these accusations, making a defense for himself. And so if we're talking about our example and how we model the gospel as we're trying to share the gospel, then we learn what not to do from verses 3 through 6. And then the second category, we're going to follow that up with what to do. If we're not to do these things, instead we're to do these things as we model the gospel. And so let's start with what not to do, all right? Here are five behaviors that we need to avoid, okay? And I'm going to march through them as quickly as I possibly can. We've got a lot of ground to cover, so listen fast, all right? If you pay attention, I won't have to beat a dead horse, okay? I'm really good at that. You know that. It's one of my favorite hobbies, is to beat a dead horse. Let's talk about what not to do. Look at verse 3. Paul talks about error, and so we need to avoid falsehood. And positively framed, we need to make sure that we are living a life of gospel truth, not just in word, but also in deed. This is adherence and affirmation of the truth. And so Paul said, we weren't carried out away in error. And by the way, interesting thing about that word error, it literally means to wander away. And so what Paul is saying here concerning the gospel, concerning his effort to model that before the people he was leading, was that, hey, we didn't cook this up. We didn't make this up. The gospel of Jesus Christ may be a mystery. Great is the mystery of godliness. Jesus Christ, born of a woman, born at the right time in history, came and died to save sinners. That is a mystery that only God could put together, but it's not a myth. He didn't make it up. And it's important that we understand what he's saying here. In a similar line of defense, Paul would say to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4 and 2, we refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Now listen to that same line of defense. Paul is saying our integrity is on the line and we were speaking the truth. We weren't making up myths. We weren't telling stories. And then in verse 5 in the same chapter, he says, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as servants for Jesus Christ. Perhaps it's self-evident, but listen to me. We need to avoid error. And it's one of the devil's tactics to mingle the truth with error and so keep people bound to deception. And so let us agree that if we're going to model the gospel before the world that we are trying to influence as salt and light, that we are not only going to affirm the truth in word, but we are going to adhere to the truth in deed. Amen? We avoid falsehood. We also need to avoid, verse 3, uncleanness. Uncleanness. You see that word impurity there? Nod your head if you see it. You got your Bible open? You see the word impurity? Do you know what that refers to? Sexual misconduct. And I know that word makes us uncomfortable, but we need to have an honest conversation about this morning. Because, let's be honest, our world is confused about issues of sexuality. And if the truth won't sound forth from the church, if the church won't be a beacon of hope, a beacon of stability in the middle of a world that is confused and wrapped up in chaos, then I would make the case that we might as well even close our doors. And so this word that refers to sexual looseness or misconduct ties it directly to the culture in which Paul lived, which in truth was not all that unlike our own, that Greco-Roman culture. They were deeply idolatrous. The Greeks and Romans had a pantheon of gods, and among their pantheons they had temples to their gods, and adherence to those religions oftentimes would engage in sexual acts because they believed that brought them in touch with their deities, that they would go into the temple and have relations with a temple prostitute or even the cult leader himself, and that brought them in touch with their deity. And I want you to understand that the Greeks came along aside of Paul and said that was okay, that sexual misconduct was okay, even in Christ. And Paul is boldly declaring that neither he nor his missionaries, his companions, had any part with that. Right? And he's also saying that the gospel in no way advocates that. I'm not angry with anybody. Sometimes when we talk about this, we feel like we're being judged or whatever, and that's not what this is about. This is about purity. And no matter what your past is or was, that in Christ you can live a pure life. And if we're going to model the gospel, then by all means we must live a pure life. It's incredibly important that we take the word of God as it is. In fact, this argument that Paul is making for purity, moral purity, sexual purity, intensifies throughout the book, and we find it in chapter 4 and verse 3, him saying, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that you stay away from it. And to the Romans, he would write that we are not even to make occasion or provision to gratify the lusts of our flesh. We're not even to give occasion to our flesh. Now, what Paul is not saying that sex is bad. He's saying that sex outside of marriage is impure. Right? That God has designed that to be a beautiful expression of love between a man and a woman reserved for marriage. And that anything outside of that pollutes the metaphor and ruins the metaphor. The metaphor ultimately speaks of Christ's love, according to Ephesians chapter 5, for the church, for you and me. And so let's understand why it's so important. Can we agree on that? And if we are going to model the truth, if we're going to live it out as we teach it, then we must model purity. Amen? Thirdly, the third behavior to avoid is deception. Deception. Verse 3 again, to deceive literally refers to a fishhook or a baited trap. And so let's be plain about what Paul is saying here, okay? He's saying, I'm not trying to trick anybody. There's no bait and switch in the gospel. And you know what a bait and switch is? You know, sometimes we feel like we're being taken advantage of when we're being sold something. Has anybody ever had that experience buying a car or buying furniture that you're promised one thing and then ultimately what is delivered is something else, or that the terms are spelled out this way, but when you actually go to sign your name on the dotted line, it's different than what had been promised to you? Do you ever have that experience? We got a notice in the mail yesterday, as simple as it is, it illustrates the point, to refinance our mortgage, 3.5% interest. And your house payment can be cut in half, but there's a little asterisk by that. And this $500 a month house payment that they're promising doesn't include taxes or insurance or fees. And so by the time you did the math, our house payment would be exactly the same. And it's just a bait and switch. And so Paul's saying, look, the gospel is not a bait and switch. What we have offered to you through Jesus Christ, we're not trying to trick anybody. What God has promised to you, he will deliver to you. That you will be saved by faith in Jesus alone, through the grace of God alone. And you who have an eternity promised to you in heaven, where your sins are done away with forever and every tear is wiped away from your eye, God will deliver on that promise. Amen? And I want you to think of it this way. And really, when you put this in context and when you look at what Paul was up against, and a lot of the false teachers of his day used this kind of method to get people to follow them, especially among those pagan cults. They would use sorcery and magic and spells and theatrics and all these different kind of things to sway the hearts of people. And Paul is saying, we didn't do any of that. And so we got to fall back on our integrity here, and more appropriately, the integrity of the gospel. And let's be clear, the gospel is enough to save people. And any time we cheapen it by saying all you got to do is blah, 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 we're cheapening the grace of God and we're muddying the water. You know, Jesus never said all you got to do is ask me into your heart and everything's going to be okay. Jesus never said that. Jesus said, if anyone will come after me, you must take up your cross and deny yourself daily in order to follow me. If you'll seek to save your own life, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you'll find it. That's not cheap. It's free, but it's not cheap. Right? And anytime we add all of this different stuff to it, you know, sometimes we add our righteousness to it, and sometimes we try to do what the Jews did, and we try to make people converts before they're actually regenerated through the Holy Spirit by faith in Christ. We try to get them to live right. And sometimes even people have that perception of Christianity. They got to clean themselves up before they can come to God. And that's not how it works. We come to God as we are, and he changes us. There's no bait and switch here. And let's not forget that. Ravi Zacharias says it this way, and he says something very interesting. He said it. And almost every podcast that I listen to him, this comes up some way and in some form. And I want you to think of it this way as we fall back on the very character of the gospel. He said, what you win people with, and I quote, you win them too. Now think about that for a minute. What you win people with, you win them too. And so if you win them with bait and switch, then guess what you got to do to keep them? You end up going down the rabbit hole, as it were, trying to make people happy because you sold them a bill of goods that you couldn't deliver on in order to get them in the first place, right? And can I be honest about something? I fear that that may be one of the problems we are up against in our church and in the church in America, is that for decades we have promised people the gospel cheap, and we've presented to them great swelling programs promising them fulfillment, and what they've bought into is a life of fulfillment outside of Jesus Christ. And so once those programs change or get old or they get bored with them, then we got to change it up and do something different in order to keep people happy. And that's a terrible cycle of behavior. What you win people with, you win them too. And so the gospel is enough. Let's be clear on that. And if we're going to model that, then we have to rest in Jesus Christ ourselves. We live the gospel of grace in front of people because Jesus is enough. Amen? Fourthly, something to avoid is people-pleasing. People-pleasing. We see that in verse 4. It's expounded on in verse 5. For we never came with words of flattery. And again in verse 6, nor did we seek glory from people. I follow a guy named Ron Edmondson on Twitter, and I read his blogs from time to time, and he said that there is one sure way to fail in life. And I don't know if this quote is original with him, but this is what he said. There's one sure way to fail in life, and that is to try to please everyone. One sure way to fail. And so Paul is saying, we didn't come to Thessalonica to try to please you. He's reminding them of the purpose of ministry. It's a needful reminder for us all that what we are doing as we gather in the name of Jesus to worship has less to do with our happiness and a whole lot to do with our holiness. Agreed? And that our main concern should be about pleasing Jesus, not pleasing others or even pleasing ourselves. Listen to what Paul told the Galatians in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10. He said, if we are seeking to please men, then we cannot be the servants of Christ. Listen to that again. If we are seeking to please men, then we cannot be the servants of Christ. Paul would talk about the fact that they didn't use his position. He and his missionary team didn't use his position as an apostle to gain an audience. And he could have. He could have come in and said, listen, y'all, listen to me. I'm an apostle. I don't know if you've heard of me, but I'm kind of a big deal. My name is Paul. You know, he could have done that, and sometimes that's the attitude. But he didn't do that. Instead, he modeled humility and esteemed others more important than himself, and so put on the mind of Christ. Remember Jesus' words here, guys. Listen, if we're not, and I've discovered something about people pleasing. That we're not even really concerned about what people think of us. Do you know who we're really concerned about when we're trying to please people? Us. We want to be liked. And the focus is not on them and what they want. The focus is on us. Because we want to be well received. And so there's a great sense of personal pride here when we're trying to please people. And Paul's saying, when he says, I didn't use my position as an apostle to gain an audience. He's saying that part of him died. He died to himself and put others first and really modeled the teachings of Jesus, that the greatest among you must be your servant, right? You remember that story in the Gospels? When they got together and they were arguing among themselves about who was the greatest. I'm first in line, and you see that in the first grade, how juvenile they were, right? And we laugh about it, but we're the same way. I want to be first. And if you don't believe me, you just watch people trying to get on an airplane. You're going to sit there for 30 minutes anyway. What difference does it make if you're in your seat before everybody else? But that's the way it works. And that's how they were. Who's the greatest? I want to be first. And it all started with John and James, those two brothers, you know, they were arguing about, and they even sent mom to do their dirty work. Mom, secure me a spot in the kingdom. I want to be at the right hand. And you put James on the left of Jesus in his kingdom. And they all started arguing about who is going to be the greatest. And Jesus said, the greatest among you must be your servant. It's better to be a slave. That's what Jesus is saying. And let's not confuse the issue. That's how we model humility. And so instead of trying to please people and that sense of pride, which is really all about us, then we must model humility as we teach the truth. And as I say that to you, I confess to you that I am under deep conviction about that. That God has convicted me this week about that, modeling service. That very thing. And then fifthly and finally, and time is fleeting, is greed. The fifth behavior to avoid is greed in verse 5. But Paul said they didn't come with a pretext of greed. They didn't come for what they could get out of it. They weren't there for what they could receive. And we're reminded of something that is very true about ministry, that it's not a career, it's a calling. Can we agree on that? And what we see from Paul is that he worked so that he wouldn't be a burden to a very poor congregation. He spent himself so that he wouldn't be a burden for them as a missionary to them. Peter talked about it this way, 2 Peter 2 and 3, that Peter said that false teachers exploit the people of God, that they, according to the King James, they make merchandise of the people of God. And so let's remember something, even again, back from Jesus' words. You can't serve God and mammon. You can't have two masters. You can't have the Lord Jesus Christ as your master, and you can't have material wealth as your master. And listen to me very carefully. We can try to massage that in our minds and make the two reconcile, but they are oil and water. You can't have two masters. You'll love one and hate the other. You'll cling to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and serve material wealth at the same time. Now, why is that? Because Jesus said it's a window into your soul. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also, right? Did Jesus say that? Because it's a window into our soul. No, so I want you to think carefully about our example, about these words of Jesus, paying careful attention to all of the assumptions behind the way that we live our lives. I'm not saying that we open ourselves up to ridicule, but what I am saying is that we bring our lives to the Scriptures. And there are certain truths that can be assumed because of the way that we live our lives. And so think with me about the false teachers of our day, just for illustrative point, who poor mouth on late night TV, longing for money, begging for money, promising you that if you'll give a dollar and sow that seed of faith in their ministry, that God will give you 100 in return. And as they poor mouth, they're sitting on golden toilet seats and driving Rolls Royces. It is a baser form of hypocrisy. Is it not? Because you can't serve God and mammon. And it, not only is it duplicitous, the double-minded man is unstable in all his ways, let us not forget that, but it leads people to the wrong assumption. This prosperity gospel. And God has never promised us anything like that. But that's really what's being modeled, isn't it? Isn't it? And in your case and in mine, listen to me. Let's bring this a little closer to the chest, can we? In your case and in mine, when we say we have not to give, but we have to spend, does that not divulge the same type of hypocrisy? Does it not? When we mortgage ourselves to the tilt, and we're keeping up with all the trends and the latest gadgets, and everything's new all the time, what does that say about us? Where is our treasure? What are we modeling? And look, again, I confess, I'm under conviction here too, because I like stuff just like everybody else. But if we're going to model the gospel, then we have to also model the fact that we've died to ourselves and that we're not serving two masters, right? As we seek to influence others, I think it's important that we're really living like our home is in heaven and that our treasure is there too, right? It's not wrapped up in our possessions or our appearance. And so those are five things to avoid. Can I have 15 minutes and give you the replacement to that? I don't want to leave it all on a negative note, okay? Will you allow me to do that? Let's talk about what to do. Verses 7 through 12. These are intended to be sought after qualities, not negative qualities to be avoided, but things to do in their stead, in their place. And so here are five things that we should be doing as we model the gospel. The first one is gentleness, verse 7. Gentleness. There's a parental quality to this. We see this repeated in verses 11 and 12. And so really what Paul is saying here when he said, I was a mother to you and a father to you. Let's walk this through quickly. When they needed tenderness, when they needed a gentle hand, a mother's touch, Paul sought to provide that. When they needed help putting the pieces of their broken lives back together again, when those wounds from the devil and from their sin needed to be soothed, Paul was gentle to them. But when they needed a dad, to come alongside of them and kick them in the pants. Challenge them to keep them accountable. And the word is encourage here in the passage, and it literally means to come alongside of them. And I remember my dad doing this, and I know I've seen you do this with your kids. And when they need a little instruction, when they need to be held accountable to their behavior, you come alongside of them and pull them close and remind them of the truth. And that's exactly what Paul is saying that he did to them. When they needed to be comforted, he provided them comfort. When they needed to be strengthened and encouraged, when they needed a little kick in the pants, Paul did that too. And here's what I mean when we should be modeling gentleness before those we are seeking to influence. I believe we would do well to model the same. That we would do well to follow the footsteps of Jesus. You remember what the Bible says about him in John chapter 1? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory full of grace and truth. Did they exist co-equally together? That it's not all grace, otherwise we end up with lasciviousness. We bow to the whims of secular culture, and it's not all truth. Otherwise, we end up like the Judaizers who try to get people to act right and clean up before they come to faith in Christ, and that's not how it works either. Jesus was full of grace and truth, and so as we model gentleness, we are compassionate when we need to be, and we are encouraging when we need to be. And I know that's hard. Sometimes our personalities don't lend themselves to both. Maybe that's why God baptized us all together into one body, so that we can help each other be full of grace and truth. Amen? Second is compassion. We see that in verse 8. The word translated as affectionately desirous is found nowhere else in the Bible. Did you know that? It's the only time it's ever used in the New Testament, is right here. It was, however, used a lot in Greek literature. And so when we go back and look at Greek literature and how that word was used, do you know how it was used? It's very interesting, and it opens our eyes to what the Holy Spirit intended as he inspired Paul to write these words, affectionately desirous. The word literally refers to a parent's longing for their deceased child. Now, I don't mean to open Pandora's box and open wounds, but those of you who have lost a child know what that's like. That is an intense longing like no other. Agreed? And Paul is comparing his desire for the believers in Thessalonica to the longing that a parent has for their stillborn child. You think about that for a minute and you let that sink in for a minute. I actually like the way it reads. Affectionately desirous, because it implies something to us. That we really want to be around each other. That we don't just need each other for the purpose of edification, but we long to be near our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now consider the impact that this has on others. Consider your desire, excuse me, for other people that you go to church with. How this impacts the people you're trying to influence with the gospel. How do you think it will influence them if you gossip about the people you go to church with? You complain about the people you church with. Do you think by any stretch of the imagination they're ever going to want to come here? When you complain about how loud the music is, or how cold it is, or how hot it is, or how long the sermon is, or are you following me on that? But if we model what we see in the New Testament, and they long to be near one another. You talk about your brothers and sisters in a compassionate way, in an affectionately desirous way, whatever that looks like. For you, I think the opposite will be true. I think people want to be a part of it. I'm going to make you a promise, because you reap what you sow. If you gossip about the people you go to church with, and you complain about the way things are done, and you treat people with suspicion, your kids will hate the church. Are you listening? They'll grow up, and as soon as they're out on their own and they're making their own decisions, they're going to remember the fact that Mom and Dad never had a kind word to say about anybody they went to church with. Why in the world would they want a part of it? Are you with me? And I think that's the one thing that nobody wants to talk about when we talk about how we're losing young families and we're losing kids to the world. And when kids grow up in the church and they go off to college, they never come back. And when we're having that conversation, that's the one thing that we never talk about, and that's what's modeled at home. And I'm not trying to get up in your business. I'm trying to help us deal with reality. We need to model this affectionate desire, love for the people of God before those we are trying to influence with the gospel. Can we agree on that? Amen? Next is generosity. That's also in verse 8, and I need to hurry. We have an important statement here in verse 8. That Paul talks about the fact that he labored among them as he shared the gospel with them, but he also says that they shared their own lives. Do you see that in verse 8? That they shared their own lives. Literally, that means that they gave up their own souls for the sake of the Thessalonians. They gave up their own souls. It's more than just money in view here when we're talking about generosity. Paul's talking about his time and his energy, and he's saying very plainly that he had spent himself for them. That he didn't play things close to the chest, that his money that he earned as a tent maker was not spent on his own things, but rather he did that so that he wouldn't be a burden to them, and that his time among them was not his own, that he gave his time to them, and maybe even his most precious commodity beyond his time was his energy, and he labored to the point of exhaustion. He had given up his own soul for them. Now you think about how that translates into our context, into our culture right now, the way that we live, what we are modeling, and all of the truths that can be assumed by the way that we are living. And we have to admit something about our generation, don't we? As we look ourselves in the mirror, we have to admit that we like to consume our resources selfishly. And I'm not just talking about money, I'm talking about our time. That our time is kept close, it's closely guarded. And that our energy, our talents, our spiritual gifts, there may be used in extracurricular ways. And the premise that Paul is modeling here and what we learn from his example to the Thessalonians and how we put in that into practice in our context is that we spend all, not on ourselves, but for the sake of others. That's what Jesus modeled, that's what Paul modeled, and that's what we need to be modeling too, right? And I'm not saying, and by any stretch of the imagination, that you don't take time away to retreat and to be refreshed. Jesus did that, right? How often do we see in the Gospels him retreating to a quiet place, to a desolate place, spending the night alone in prayer, refreshing himself before the demands of ministry encroached upon him again? He did that often. And as a matter of fact, he even called the disciples away. It's time to take a break and rest. There are times for that. But listen to me. With all of the things that we have going on in our lives, the sports, the entertainment, the recreation, the work, we spend our lives on things that really don't matter in the scope of eternity, and we end up needing a vacation from our vacation from our vacation. And I want to challenge you by way of priority to put this into context. We make a priority about the way that we live our lives for the sake of the gospel. That we spend our lives, that our careers, that our family relationships, that our friendships, that our relationships at school, our relationships on the ball field, all of these different spheres of influence that God gives us, we are to spend ourselves for the sake of others to build the kingdom of Christ. Amen? That's why God put us in those places. It's not just for our own enjoyment, for our own wealth building, to put food on our table. It's so that we can go and make disciples. Amen? Fourthly is hard work. We see that in verse 9. What we should be modeling is hard work. As a rabbi, Paul had a trade. According to the scriptures in the book of Acts, he was a tent maker, and several people came alongside of him. Priscilla and Aquila did that with him. It was his livelihood. It was expected of him as a rabbi, but it also became a tool for him in places like Thessalonica, where the church was poor, and he had to make ends meet. And so how did he make ends meet? By making tents. Verse 9 implies that he worked hard all day, and then he preached the gospel at night. And so let's again put this in Paul's context. In the Greco-Roman world, one of the reasons that the Thessalonican church was poor is because the Greeks and the Romans believed that manual labor was for slaves. They thought it was beneath them to do work. And so if you weren't high-born and born into wealth, and you just didn't have anything, but work was still beneath you. Work was for a slave. And so Paul comes alongside of them, and in that environment where they're poor, he says, you guys need to get to work. And he models that before them, and it even comes up again in the second book that he writes to them, the second letter, that he tells them that they need to work hard and live a quiet life and eat their own bread. Stop being busybodies and stop spending your day doing nothing, but rather go to work so that you can provide for your own family and save so that you have something to give when the opportunity arises. It's very, very important. So much could be said about this concerning our current political and social environment, could it not? We have this political argument going on, no matter what side of the aisle you're on, about entitlement reform, and no matter what your feelings are about that, emotions run high, but we all agree on one point, do we not? No matter if you're a liberal or a conservative, we all agree that people are entitled in our culture, do we not? And here's what we need to be careful about as we model the gospel. We need to be careful about modeling that sense of entitlement. That we need not model laziness. That we model hard work. Work ethic is important. So much so that Paul would say that if you won't work to provide for your own house, then you've denied the faith. And you're like an unbeliever. Hard work is important. And then finally is holiness. Verse 10. Three terms are used here in verse 10 to describe this kind of conduct. Holy, or devout as it is sometimes translated, refers to how Paul lived before God. When he is talking about holiness, he is talking about how he lived before God. When that word righteousness appears, do you see that in verse 10? That's talking about how he treated his fellow man. And then you see that word blameless. That's talking about his reputation. And so all three come together, and we realize that as a spiritual father, he was worthy to be emulated, to be imitated. Not perfect. It's not at all what it implies. But implies that he had lived a life that reflected Jesus so much so that he in good conscience could turn to the people that he was trying to influence and say, follow me as I follow Christ. You be imitators of me as I imitate Christ. And this all comes together in verse 12. We talked about that as we were reading the passage a moment ago, but that is why he could lay such a charge on them, that he could encourage them and exhort them and charge them to live worthy lives, because he had lived a worthy life. And this is where the rubber meets the road for us. This is where the challenge lies. The challenge is not that we live perfect. The challenge is that you and I live in such a way that reflects Jesus to the people we are trying to share Jesus with. That our conduct shows Jesus as our words tell about Jesus. It's so very, very important. And so that's what this word worthy means. It literally means a reflection. Paul is saying, my life reflected Jesus. And so you can reflect my life. And so how can we respond to this truth? What do we do with what we've heard over the last couple of weeks? First, I think we need to look at ourselves. I don't think we can be guilty of point out the speck in our brother's eye when we have a beam in our own eye, right? And so we need to look at ourselves and asking the Holy Spirit for help. Search us and try us. When you look at yourself, in all honesty, does your life reflect the Lord Jesus Christ? Or does it reflect some kind of legalistic obligation or loose living or political ideal or tradition? Does your life really reflect the Lord Jesus Christ? And then when we get that figured out, I know that's a tall order, but the Holy Spirit will help us. Then we can look at others. But when we look at others, we have to ask ourselves, is our life worth emulating? Are we reflecting Jesus in such a way that we in good conscience can come alongside of somebody and say, do as I do? Do as I do. And instead of telling you how to pray, I'm going to show you. And instead of telling you that you need to evangelize, I'm going to do my best to show you how to do it. Do as I do. Those are two questions that we need to answer. And as we answer them, it's time to pray. And so I want you to bow your heads with me and just in an attitude of prayer. You don't have to close your eyes, but I want you to look inwardly and reflect for a moment. And I'm going to pray. And I want you to respond as God leads you. Whatever God is leading you to do, whether there are some things that need to be adjusted in your own life, or there are some people that you are concerned about with your own influence, whatever that looks like for you, I want you to be obedient today. I want you to yield that to the Holy Spirit. But let's pray and let's seek the will of God.